Then particularly to look at Lamentations 3, verses 31 to 36. But I'm going to recap the portion that we read together from verse 17 and 18. Here was Jeremiah, the man who had seen affliction by the rod of God's wrath, not for himself, but on behalf of his people. And going through all these things, they seem so lengthy. And he felt that his soul was removed far off from being quiet and peaceful. He says that he forgot what prosperity was like. Just to be well, just to be able to walk, just to be able to run, just to be able to think, whatever. He forgot it. This was so afflicting, this trouble. And he said, wrongly, but he said, and we know the feeling, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. And it was as he remembered his affliction, it was as he remembered his misery, it was as he remembered the wormwood and the gall, that these thoughts came to him. And it suggests there perhaps that he went over and over and over them again, because in misery he could think of nothing else. They're still remembered within him, but they humbled his heart. They humbled his heart. Because the Lord, by the Spirit, spoke to him in his mind to give him hope. And we've been looking through the things that brought hope in constant misery, in affliction. What caused hope? First of all, that he was not consumed. He and the nation deserved to perish before the Lord. If the Lord visited them utterly for their sin, they should have been consumed. We'll look at that theme again from Zechariah, but just for a minute. But it is of the Lord's mercies. Now, this is what sustains us in affliction, that the Lord is full of mercies. All the worst fears that we have will not come true. For the Lord is merciful. And being merciful means that he will reverse the trend that is so overwhelming us. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. And why? Because his compassions, his love, his observing us going through such things, which made the Saviour weep in the days of his flesh, because his compassions fail not. In the middle of it all, then Jeremiah said, I forgot prosperity. I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. But now I understand that his compassions do not fail. They're new every morning. They're constantly renewed. If it is that my great affliction carries on and seems unending, to match all that, his mercies are new every morning. And then this wonderful ascription of praise. Great is thy faithfulness. It's wonderful to have a faithful companion, a faithful friend. How much more a faithful Saviour and a faithful God who will not deviate from love towards us because we are sinners or because we're not what we used to be. Even to whore hairs will I carry you, says the Lord. And then there is another reason why Jeremiah had hope. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. I do not belong to this world. I'm just passing through it. And the Lord remains with me. The Lord remains my house, or put the other way, our bodies are the temple of the living God. We may hope in him because he is all that we long for, all that the deepness of our heart desires. The Lord is good. Oh, in a world which is so short of goodness, and in an experience which seems anything but good and favorable, the Lord is good unto them that wait for him. I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. But wait, wait. The Lord is good to those that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is not easy in affliction to seek the Lord. He is invisible, and that may be more than we can cope for in pain. It may be that reading the scriptures can be difficult because of concentration. It may be that prayer is restrained and that all we can do is utter, please, Lord, help me. But that's welcome to the Saviour. That's welcome. The Lord is good to those who seek him. And the worse the predicament, the more the honour brought to him by our constant trust. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. And then he acknowledges that it is good to bear the yoke while he is young. Jeremiah's a bit older, but he'd been through the mill a bit during the days of his youth. He learns to get away alone with God. He sitteth alone and he keeps his silence because he learns from God. Though it wasn't his youth, Paul did this when he went to Damascus and learned, away alone with God, seeking no man, the things to do with the true mystery of the salvation of the Gentiles and how to explain it in terms of the Old Testament to the Jewish chosen people. But when we're not well, we sit alone. We keep silence because he has brought us into this situation. And there is so much to learn from him, not always by reading the scriptures, but simply by being there and meditating in quietness when the mind and the body can do very little else. He putteth his mouth in the dust. If so be, there may be hope. We're brought low. Even young people are brought low because the Lord lays on us these things. And therefore, it is good. It's good to keep silent in those situations. It's good to turn the other cheek when the others get on to him as they did to Job because he was like that. They thought he'd been particularly terrible before the Lord. He's filled with reproach. And then we come to tonight's portion. Another one of these reasons It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. The Lord is my portion. The Lord is good to those that wait for him. The Lord will not cast off forever. It seems interminable. It seems a long time. And even though in theory, I say in theory, Jeremiah knew there would be 70 years, I don't know how many years have been into it when he said these lamentations, but let's say it was 10, 60 more years to go. Hard, isn't it? And it's long. The Lord will not cast off forever, however long it will end. However persistent, the Lord will not leave us. However it is that we must go through these difficult circumstances, we are not cast away. We are not thrown away. And though he wasn't talking, I think David wasn't talking about this particular thing, he nevertheless appreciated and desired above all that now I am old and grey-headed, that the Lord wouldn't desert him. But different. But he longed to be absolutely certain that always the Lord would be with him, always support him, always carry him, always guide him, always lift him up. The Lord will not cast off forever in the midst of all these lengthy, lengthy things. But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion. Perhaps we could look just for a few moments at the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2. We're really looking at these things to deal with this riddle. Though he cause grief. Now, as we read this little bit about Job, we read in Job 1 from verse 6. Sorry, verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his whole house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." The Lord caused grief. Evaluate it. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." Job was one who was blessed of the Lord. Job was the one who had been, the Lord called him perfect in chapter 2, verse 5, verse 3. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Now you see, what's going on here? Here is a man who is not being afflicted because he's done wrong. But here is a man who does not know why he's being afflicted. So later, when he came to write the book, but he didn't know all through the things that went on why these things were happening to them. And the reason they were happening is there was a battle royal going on in heavenly places. Satan and his lying means were seeking to defeat the counsels of God and to destroy Job. Maybe our affliction is not because we've done wrong, and is not, and is because there is a battle going on over our lives, over our soul. Satan is trying to destroy us. Satan is trying to pull us back into the world. Satan is trying to end any hope there is of eternal life for us. There's a battle going on with God for our inmost being. Well, it's not always like that. But when you think of, does God cause grief, you see, that's what it says. Though he cause grief. I've been thinking, and not come to any great answer, is there any difference between his will and his permission? Or what the theologians call his permissive will. Now, God's will cannot be thwarted. The purpose he intends must be achieved. Thought came into my mind when I was thinking about this that we say, God willing. But the expression is also used, if God permit. I would, in my own mind, prefer to make a distinction between permission and will. I think it's fudging it to call it permissive will. But never mind about the difficulties of arguing it. What we have here is, as it comes across to us, we have grief. And we have a God who is too wise to err and too good to be unkind. Yet he causes grief. Now, whatever be the reason for causing grief to a beloved son or daughter, it's not just that Satan is opposing, but it is that the believer might be made according to the image of Christ. And all the grief that is being caused is in order, in some way, to bring us closer to the image of Christ, to knock away some bad habit or some bad thing, just to give us patience in the time of trouble, just to show us when all seems lost, the Lord is victorious, we're on the victory side. Even though the Lord causes grief, he will exercise compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. Multitude of mercies. Mercies new every morning, giving us life. So many other ways in which his mercies are shown, not least loving us in our imperfections and in our failures, in our impatiences, in our unkind words. He has a multitude of mercies for his people. Why? For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Now, here we have to be very careful. If God does not afflict willingly, he's being forced to do it, and that cannot be right. So we've got to look another way for the significance of these words. He doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve willingly, the children of men. I find it most helpful to think willingly as meaning gratuitously. He does not do it on a whim. He does not do it more or less than is necessary. But he does willingly agree for the purpose of making us in the image of Christ. He doesn't like to do it in the sense that Christ wept for the sins of the nation and for the difficulty of death in Lazarus. But the Lord cursed the earth. It was an act of will because of Adam and Eve. It was an act of his will. And all the making it good again are equally acts of his will. And the bringing us back from the state of our lost condition is still all an act of his will. He does not grieve willingly in the sense that just for the fun of it, but he grieves, he does afflict or grieve the children of God for the divine and most holy and purpose of making us perfect. Perfectly like the Saviour, and we shall be with him forever in the days to come. Affliction and grief are measured. They're not accidental. They're not because God, at a whim, decides that he will act in this way. They are designed, whatever be our circumstances, but they are designed to take our circumstances. And in some way, known only to us, perhaps, to mould us after the image of Christ, so that one day this will be our condition. I have promised that I would quote to you a little bit from Zechariah 1. 15. I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they held forward the affliction. I'll go into what it means, but that was the verse that I was after. And of course, we had that wonderful verse from Romans chapter 8, don't we? Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. He destined beforehand for believers that we would be conformed to the image of his son. After verse 13, there seems to be an abrupt distinction between what has gone before and what is now coming. The logic of it is not easy to see. Thought about it for a long time, and I read commentaries about it. He doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Then a new theme it would appear, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause, the Lord approveth not. Now, what is the logic? The logic is this. And you may have heard me say it sometime, I remember it from school. If somebody hits you and you hit back, it's the master's like to catch you and not the other person. More to the point, if somebody hits you, you're likely to try and hit back harder. Some of you might remember that experience if you were as naughty as I was. But now, that principle will help you here. The Lord, in his anger towards Israel, who worshipped idols, was displeased with the nation. As we read in Zechariah 1:15, I am very sore displeased with the heathen, that they are at ease. For I was but a little displeased. So the Lord was displeased with the nation, but compared with what the conquering nations that he gave to do it, he was only a little displeased. They really went to town and destroyed the city. They went to town and destroyed and raped the women and did everything. And the logic here, you see, is that he doesn't willingly afflict nor grieve the children of men. But when he does cause a nation to override, or in our case, when he causes something to hit us hard in our experience of life, men may make it worse. Men may go taking advantage and go beyond what they should do. If you like, Job's friends, in a way, did that. So he's saying to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, God doesn't approve of. Because he didn't do it and he doesn't do it. He didn't crush his nation. Even now, though his nation has been exiled for years, some Jews are still saved. As Paul says, for I also am a Jew. So if he afflicts his nation, if he is displeased, it is not for those whom the Lord has chosen to afflict them to make it worse. They should keep within the bounds of what are allowed. He was a little displeased, but he was sore displeased with the heathen that helped forward the affliction. They added to it, they made it worse. So that's the logic of this, these three verses that seem to be appended here. To crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause, the Lord approveth not. I suppose we still have the law. I am not much into law. But it was taught me when I was young that there was the law, habeas corpus, which in Latin means you have a body. And it meant at law, and it meant if you were imprisoned, that whatever else was inflicted upon you, they must remember that you're human. That they must not do to you the things that they would not have done to themselves. You had a body, you had a minimum right, but that minimum right was your whole being, habeas corpus. So to turn aside the right of a man, not to give him even common humanity, to overwhelm him with things that the Lord never ever intended that he should be overwhelmed with. When you think of all the cruel things that have been done in the world, even the cruel ways of putting people to death and giving punishment, thumbscrews and all these sort of things in days gone by, that is not right. The Lord does not approve it. It destroys the right of a man. And the basic right of a man is that he has his body, and within his body resides the soul. And that is non-negotiable. That must not be taken away or infringed upon. And then to subvert a man in his cause. That's the second one. To turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High, the Lord approveth not. To subvert a man in his cause, the Lord approveth not. Jesus sort of alludes to it. It's not an exposition of this verse. But when he talks about the unjust judge, for example, if a man has a cause, the judge must not be bribed. The judge must not be able to take a bribe. And if a man has no one else to help him because he's poor or a widow, even less reason why the powers that be should subvert a man in his cause. It follows, you see, that though this is a form of affliction, it is unwarranted by the Lord. He afflicts with a gentle rod. And even if for a time it seems a very hard and lengthy and drawn-out rod, man is not to make it worse. The Lord's dealing with us. And even if he calls upon nations in war to deal with other nations, the Lord does not approve of their going beyond their remit and making horrible things happen. Probably the worst example of that is the Holocaust. Here, a nation went beyond the remit of warfare. But that just indicates the suggestion of the meaning. So it is affliction when a nation comes and takes over your city and destroys your children, takes away all your possession. But it isn't what God himself called those people to do if they ill-treat you, if they do those things which are abominable to you and to your body. To turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High. To crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to subvert a man in his cause, the Lord approveth not. Man makes God's affliction far worse, perhaps in a subtle way like Job's friends, perhaps in some of the ways that I've illustrated. But this is not God's affliction. It's contrary to his means of doing it. We endure the affliction, but we trust the Lord. I pray that this is the core of Lamentations. I trust that we've learned one or two things from it, and I feel so inadequate to explain it really, but I trust that the Lord will speak to our souls when we're in difficulty, and of course, at all times. Amen.